We are in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, Twin City Bible Church. I'm not the pastor there. I'm one of the pastors there. I'm an associate pastor. I serve with the College and Career Ministry. And our senior pastor is Carrie Hardy, a friend of Jerry Rags. So we both come from down there in Jupiter, and that's the connection. So grateful to be here. If you have your Bibles this morning, please, as Matt said, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Our text for this morning will be four verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, no doubt familiar text to you. And Matt was telling me that Brian Arnold recently walked you through all the Beatitudes, which is phenomenal. Those of you who are here for that, feel free to draw upon his sermon as context for our time this morning. You'll be at you'll have a bit of an advantage this morning than for others that haven't been in this section. But you know, one of the age-old questions that has always faced the church from the very beginning of its establishment in the book of Acts, even to our present day age, even for Redeemer Bible Fellowship this morning, is, and it has been this: how do God's people relate to the world and to the secular culture? This is a hotly debated out there, how we might answer this question. More specifically, though, we might ask, how can we, as the church, as God's people, as Christians who've been called out of the world, continue to effectively reach back into the world for the sake of the gospel? And I understand you have just come to the end of a series on the church. Is that right, Matt? You have a deadline for your membership applications, right? Is that? Hope you did all your homework. And you're, I think, as of this morning, inaugurating the membership process here at Redeemer Bible Fellowship. And that's exciting. But listen, as you consider separating yourselves from the world and identifying yourself with this local body of believers, inevitably, you will be faced with this very same dilemma. That though you filled out that application, though you join this church, though you be a part of this community in a very real sense, you come out of the culture, and yet, even as Matt prayed, will at some level still be in the world. That though God has called you out of this world to follow Christ, He has not yet taken you out of this world. And there's a very biblical reason for that. And this, beloved, is precisely what Jesus helps us understand this morning in our passage. Having taught His disciples the Beatitudes, the character of His true disciples, He now turns to speak of the influence of His true disciples in the world. Look at Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. He looks around at His followers there on the mountain, and He says to them, let's just read the text together. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And so let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In this passage, Jesus, in only the way that He can, as Lord of all creation, the fountain of all wisdom, He makes two brilliant analogies here to help us understand the Christian's relationship to the world. Notice the two analogies. They happen to be two of the most essential elements for life in the ancient world: the salt and the light. And perhaps you've grown up in the church. Maybe you've recognized these two word pictures and associated them together really because of your time spent in Christianity, growing up and hearing phrases, these phrases used together. You've seen bumper stickers, perhaps. But think about this. Jesus first uses them here because, as the famous English and John Stott points out, in Jesus' day, salt and light were, quote, indispensable household commodities, not because they'd been around church all their life. In fact, a well-known Roman author in Jesus' day by the name of Pliny is recorded having said, quote, to the whole body, this is their perspective, to the whole body, nothing is better than sun and salt. Light and salt, salt and light, these two would have been associated together by Jesus' disciples, not because of their familiarity with catchphrases or bumper stickers, but because of their necessary functions. Perhaps it would have been as hearing the modern phrase, nuts and bolts. Or maybe, better yet, in a modern society of power grids and plumbing, we know this very well here in Florida. By the way, since I've moved to North Carolina, we've had more power outages due to hurricanes than we had our whole time here. And I don't know what it is. I think the trees are bigger, and just the slightest wind will blow. Anyway, that's more than you asked about. But maybe referring to perhaps something more you could relate to, this would be like saying the two most common household commodities of running water and electricity. Two of the most basic needs for our everyday existence. And the same was true then for these two pictures, salt and light, in Jesus' day. And you can imagine then the impact. Think about this. The impact of these two statements for those disciples who are sitting there around Jesus' feet on that mountainside, looking at this ragtag bunch, Jesus says to them, this is what you are. In fact, both of the statements, verses 13 and 14 in the original language, emphasize the you. You are indispensable commodities to this world. You ever thought about that, Christian? That is who you are. You might feel like a nobody. But not only are these statements emphatic here, they are also, this is perhaps even more shocking, they are exclusive. The definite article is there for both salt and light. In other words, we are not just one light among the many lights that are out there, which is the world's pluralistic perspective, isn't it? But that's not what Jesus is stressing here, and neither are we just some of the salt amidst a world of other salts, but rather, what does Jesus say? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. What a shock. You have to put yourself in their shoes. What a shock this would have been for his disciples, a group of nobodies gathered together there on the hillside. To borrow the Pauline language of 1 Corinthians, indeed, these were not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. These were the foolish, the weak, the despised, the things that are not. And yet Jesus looks around at them and by extension to us this morning and says, the world doesn't know it, nor do they acknowledge it. But if I were to take you out of this world, I would effectively leave this world without any salt, any light, for you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You say, really? Are Christians the only good influence in this world today? That hardly seems fair, doesn't it? I know a lot of decent people in the world who don't follow Christ, who are still doing good things, contributing and helping people, contributing to society. Well, it really depends on how you understand these two analogies, so we have to look at them closely. Whatever Jesus means here is something, think about, is something that only true disciples can be for the world, as we'll see. But not only do we need to feel the original shock of these metaphors themselves because of who Jesus is talking to and how he describes them, we need to also understand then how these words would have hit the disciples at this point in the mount, which makes them even more profound. Where Jesus is at the front end of this sermon. He's still in the introduction. He's giving the Beatitudes. And as you heard from Brian, they would have just been, look back at verses 11 and 12, they would have just been processing the difficult words of verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Persecution, suffering in this world and in this life. And no doubt some of them would have been thinking, well, man, if the world is going to treat us this way, then how are we supposed to respond to them? If this world is not our home, right? That is the context here. We are heavenly citizens. If this world is not our home and we're simply passing through, how in the world are we supposed to relate to those who hate us and persecute us because of who we are? You see, the natural response is, at least for me, is that to shake the dust off my feet, wash my hands of their problem. And no doubt some of the disciples at this point would have been saying, look, what does it matter to us what happens to this world? Then why should we care about them? If we already possess heaven, right? This is our logic, naturally speaking. If we already possess heaven, if the kingdom of heaven is ours, and it is, says the Beatitudes, then why involve ourselves with the problems and difficulties of people who aren't just going to be indifferent to us, but who are even hostile to us? You can imagine the impact then for them to get to verse 13, to hear Jesus turn right around and say, look, though you be hated by the world, though they persecute you, because of evil against you, yet you are the very salt and the very light of the world that hates you so. Thing. That as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, who technically belong to a different realm, unexpectedly does not simply say them, forget about the world, let it rot, it's all headed towards destruction anyway. No, actually, RBF Orlando, you must understand this morning that your heavenly citizenship actually demands of you this earthly relationship. Your identity gives you a ministry. So what exactly does this look like according to these two analogies of salt and light? Let's examine them carefully. Let's see if we can draw out some implications for ourselves here. Notice the first. The first metaphor that Jesus employs is that of salt. That of salt. Look at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Now, in order to understand the comparison that Jesus is making here, we need to understand what salt meant to his original audience at the time. But the challenge for us is that much like today, salt was a very common commodity in Jesus' day. It happened to have many household and commercial usages. Maybe the first thing that we think about when we hear salt in our context is to think about it as a condiment that sits on our table, a seasoning for our food, which was certainly also the case back then. And in an initial reading, perhaps even of the English text, you may have noticed it might lean us in this direction because our translation here mentions taste. Did you notice verse 13? If salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? But before we go down that path, think about this. Recently, it's been pointed out by Craig Blomberg that given, quote, the amount of salt needed to preserve food without refrigeration, it's not likely, he says, that many ancient Jews really considered salt primarily as enhancing taste. It was so common back then, and every meat was in that way preserved, and so that's a good point. On top of that, when you dig into the original text, without getting too technical here, you find out that the verb here translated as tasteless is actually more commonly translated as foolish or nonsensical. It's the opposite of wisdom. It's not a normal way to translate that word here. It's actually where we get our term moronic from. And so I don't think, all of that to say, I don't think this is primarily what Jesus is saying Christians are to be, that we're to be the seasoning of the earth, that we're to be zesty or the spice of life. Or as I've heard before, that argued from this text that Christians should be the most interesting, the coolest people in the world, that they shouldn't be prudish or boring so they can attract others to Christ. That's actually not what Jesus is saying here. Actually, if Jesus means at all to allude to the taste of salt here, it's only because he's simply highlighting the fact that salt has a very distinct flavor. That's it. That certainly fits better with the context here, especially when you take it together with the parallel analogy that we'll look at in a minute in verse 14. In other words, just like light is something, listen, you can't hide, that stands out and is distinct from its surroundings. The same is true of salt. It is different. It is distinct. And in that sense, it is set apart and other than the world. It's not something that the world chases after and wants to be like. Have you forgotten verses 11 and 12? You will stand out for sure, but not because you're cooler than they are, because they will hate you for it. But I think that Jesus means to reference more than merely the salt here. Maybe you've heard someone before say that perhaps salt, that what Jesus is picking up on here is that salt is a preservative. That is a preservative. And so Jesus is saying that Christians are to... or to be a preserving influence on this world, as though we, as the church, keep the culture from rotting and sliding into chaos. We preserve what good exists from becoming more and more corrupt. The problem with that view is that the world, in this context, and really in all the biblical witness, is not depicted as an otherwise righteous and piece of meat that simply needs to be preserved. That's not the view of the world that the Bible portrays. Biblically speaking, the world is already corrupt. It is already putrid. It is not okay the way it is and just needs to be preserved. I don't think that's Jesus' point here either. The world doesn't need to be preserved the way it is. You know what it needs? The world needs to be purified. And this is exactly what I think is on Jesus' mind here with this analogy, because when you begin to consider the biblical context and the usage of salt, it's sanitizing and purifying effect that begins to rise to the surface, and most importantly, I think fits best with the context here in the Sermon on the Mount. Take, for instance, listen to this, the reference that Jesus makes in Luke 14, verse 35. You can just write it down. Jesus refers there to the common household sanitary use of salt for, quote, the manure pile. Now, well, apparently, back then, in order to manage and cover up the smell of all the waste that a farm and household could produce in a day, they would literally dump salt on their manure piles because it rendered the mounds of waste more tolerable. It made the conditions more sanitary. In effect, it cleansed. It purified, and to be honest, biblically speaking, the world today is much more like that pile than it is the meat. Furthermore, when you go digging into the Old Testament, you will find this sanitary use of salt. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4, it's used to rub down newborn infants after bathing for sterilizing and cleansing purposes. And so because of its cleansing and purifying qualities, it's no surprise that as you dig deeper, salt then in the Old Testament took on a ceremonial and ritualistic use in the religious life of Old Testament Israel. We don't have time to read all these passages, but just write them down for further study if you want. Exodus chapter 30, verse 35. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. And Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 24, God required, this is interesting, salt for Israel's sacrifices because it represented a purified offering. A purified offering. In fact, go read 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, where God tells Elisha to purify contaminated waters of a spring by having him symbolically throw salt into it. And so when you understand this perspective, the Old Testament of salt, you that it is symbolic of purification. Even then, you read Jesus' strange statement in Mark chapter 9, verse 49. I don't know if you ever read that and scratched your head about it, but he talks there in Mark 9, 49 about his disciples being salted with fire. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you understand salt to be purification, the idea is that just as a sacrifice is salted to represent a pure offering, Christians are to be salted with fire, with trials and tribulation, as with fire, so that we can offer up our lives to God as a pure sacrifice. Trials season and purify our lives as salt seasons and ceremonially purifies as sacrifice. So all of that to say, look, among all the different uses of salt, I think the one that fits best with the point here that Jesus is making in this context is this idea of purity and cleansing. And even in the Sermon on the Mount itself, remember, it becomes evident that Jesus' greatest concern for his disciples is that their righteousness, look at verse 20, surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That they, at the very end of this chapter, verse 48, be perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect. That they be holy, that they be pure. This is the very same principle, then, that Paul gives to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just listen. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, Paul says, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now let's make the bridge here then. What does this mean? This is saying that just as salt, beloved Christians, you are to be distinct and holy. Set apart from the world, pure, so that you can have a purifying spiritual effect and influence on others, you see. But we often have a hard time putting those two things together, don't we? We pose the dilemma in our minds. Look, if we stay away from the wickedness, if we purify our lives, if we remain holy, then how are we to relate to the world? How can we influence them and minister to them? Look, Jesus' logic is inherently the opposite. You become like the world and you will be useless. And Jesus, in his perfect wisdom, walks this line here in an economy of words. Salt, listen, does no good if it stays in the shaker in your cabinet, right? And yet it likewise is useless if it becomes no different than the manure pile. This is clear. Jesus is concerned, beloved, of your holiness and about your purity, and not just for your own sake. He is concerned about your purity for the sake of those around you, that we might be a purifying influence upon them. So often, you know, we fall into the worldly kind of thinking that our influence in this world is going to be enhanced by our power to persuade or our political prominence or even worse, our ability to be like the world that we're trying to reach. But Jesus says here that our greatest influence is our own holiness and purity. The worldly church loves to imagine that it has a greater influence because unbelievers seem to like them better. And on the surface, it does seem to attract crowds. They come in droves, which can sometimes be mistaken for gospel influence. Churches open in a community like this one, and they hang out a cool sign, and they advertise really well, and people flock there. And here we are, sitting in a small building with very few. We can begin to think, well, man, are we influencing at all? Jesus says, notice the sober words that follow. But if the salt has become tasteless, or better yet, as we mentioned earlier, moronic or even foolish, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Look, Jesus gives an incredibly to those of us who profess to follow him. He says that if the salt loses the very qualities that made it useful, the question here is essentially, how can it regain its influence? I mean, how can it become a purifying agent once again if it's lost its own purity? He's speaking of influence here. Not necessarily salvation, but influence. Beloved, listen, this is so critical for the church today. If in our efforts to reach the culture, we rather become like the world, that Jesus says here that not only will you lose your gospel influence, you will in turn, the language is, be trampled by the world. That's very graphic and aggressive language. When the church chases after the trends of the culture, it always, isn't this true? It always becomes a laughingstock to the world. It always does. Our movies are always 8 years behind. Our style. Our music. On the other hand, 1 Peter 3, listen, says, who is there to harm you, though, if you prove zealous for what is good, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Redeemer Bible Fellowship, how can you ensure that your life will be wasted here in the city of Orlando? That even if persecution were to break out against you and in this church, that how can you ensure that you will be deemed blessed by God and he will still smile on your ministry efforts? Be pure. We must not buy the lie that to set ourselves apart from the world and to live holy lives is to cut ourselves off from gospel influence and ministry. Actually, Jesus here is saying the exact opposite. Jesus says, be holy, be pure, be salt of the earth. There is a kind of influence, brothers and sisters, that even persecution cannot touch or take away from you. What a tremendous encouragement for his true disciples. But he doesn't stop there. He gives a second parallel analogy to salt. Notice verse 14. The second metaphor that Jesus uses here is that of light. And I want us to think carefully through this illustration as well, because it adds another element here that is absolutely critical. Notice verse 14. He says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Jesus now compares the Christian to light. He moves from the physical and the chemical to the visible. And so as we did with salt, look at the first thing we have to ask with this analogy then is what is it about the nature and quality of light that Jesus is drawing our attention to make his point about his disciples and their relationship or influence with this world? Now, granted, with light, unlike it is with salt, seems more straightforward as to what its function was in the ancient world. Light really had only one basic practical function back then, which is much the same for us today. It makes things visible, and it disperses the darkness. Pretty simple, right? But we still need to pause for a moment here, because even though physically speaking, light only has one literal function, that function was so critical to God's people in the ancient world that light actually ends up taking on a number of metaphors or metaphorical uses and meanings throughout the Bible. So we have to sift through those. In other words, light becomes representative of a variety of things because of this one great quality that it has. And so in Scripture, light is joy and gladness. Light is hope and strength. Light is life. Light is found paired with life all over the place. But if we're looking for what fits best in this context, there are really two uses in Scripture that work best here. I think they happen to be two of the most prevalent in the Bible. The first is this, that light is moral good. Darkness is moral evil. Isaiah 5, verse 20 says, "Woe to those," listen to the contrast, "who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." There it is. But generally speaking, in Scripture, light was good, darkness was bad. I mean, even Star Wars got that one right? Making the bad guys the dark side. We get that intuitively. We understand. So as you can imagine, the natural development of this in Scripture is that light came to represent the kingdom of God, while darkness is the dominion of Satan. Paul says in Colossians 1 that in saving us, God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Notice, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light. And so then, to take it one step further, light and darkness then are often also associated with certain kinds of deeds. Paul calls us in Romans 13, verse 12, to, remember, lay aside what he describes there as the deeds of darkness, and to put on the armor of light. And just one more, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says it this way, "For you, beloved, if you're a Christian, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light." So clearly there is a moral connotation to light in the Scriptures. Light is good as opposed to evil. It is the dominion of God as opposed to Satan. It is righteousness and not lawlessness. It is good deeds and not wicked deeds. But there is a second usage of light that helps us to even what about Christians and their relationship to the world. Light as moral goodness, but light as representative of, perhaps you've thought of this already, divine truth, of spiritual clarity and the knowledge and revelation of God. Just listen to a few passages. Proverbs 6, verse 23, "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light." All over the Psalms, Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It guides us. It gives us clarity. Psalm 119, verse 130, "The unfolding of your words gives light." It gives understanding to the simple. One more, Psalm 43, verse 3. The psalmist says, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places." Think about this then. In other words, we'll connect the dots here a moment. Listen is not purity. If that's all that was intended here, salt would have been sufficient. More than that, light is the truth. It is the knowledge of God. It is clarity that we need in order to walk in that purity. It is goodness. It is not just goodness. It is the light that we need to pursue that goodness. Light is what shows us the way. Light is what shines on the path. Light is what illumines the narrow road that leads to life. It is what teaches the sinner how to seek after God. Let me read a quote here. Here's how Alexander McLaren put it, a contemporary of Spurgeon, much more of an exegete, I think. He says this, "Light is the emblem of purity as well as the emblem of knowledge." Those are our two main usages for this text. And if we are Christians, listen to what he says, "We have within us a power," notice, "that teaches and enables us to practice a morality high above the theories and doings of the world." So consider this then, this morning. Here's the implication. To be the light of the world, Christian, is not simply to live an exemplary life, though that is indeed important and absolutely necessary. To be the light of the world means that, Christians, we have to open our mouths. There is content, there is truth, there is knowledge, there is clarity to be communicated about why we live the way we live. There is so much darkness
There's so much dullness, confusion, and ignorance to be dispersed in this world. People live in it. They are blinded by the darkness. The world is shrouded in deep darkness and wrong thinking. I mean, you see this all over the place in our culture around us, don't you? Sin is irrational. It's irrational. And those who have rejected God, the Bible says, only plunge themselves deeper and deeper into that darkness. Paul would put it this way. Just listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 21. You know it well. For even though they knew God, they did not honor as God or give thanks. But what happened? They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Listen, Jesus tells us here that only light can disperse that darkness, and that the only light that these people may ever encounter in Christ is Christ in you. Ever thought about that? You take Christians out of this world, and there's no light. The only truth that they may ever hear, the only gospel that may ever shine upon them, the only clarity that they might ever have or be exposed to, you hold it in your possession. You might ask, well, how do I do that, though? How do I shine then this light? How am I supposed to shine the light of truth and righteousness in a world that hates what I'm about to tell them, right? There are all kinds of ways for us to put a dimmer switch on that truth. Well, Jesus doesn't give us a social media marketing strategy here or anything and tell us how, but he does give us some motivation, strong exhortation. Notice what Christ adds here in the text. We as Christians are actually, he says, to be two kinds of light. We are city lights, and we are lamp lights. Notice Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, the second half. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. What is unmistakable here is there is supposed to be a very conspicuous nature to this light. For it is like the light, Jesus says, glowing and emanating from a city that has been strategically placed at the top of a mountain. And we know this. We can only imagine. We can imagine what this would look like in the darkness of night. A very literal translation would read, a city is not able to be hidden when located on top of a mountain. You know, I think of those times that I've flown at night. Right, you open up the window, you look outside, and you can tell when you're flying over the ocean or over some deserted area, but you know immediately when there's a city there. It seems that no matter how far above ground we are, no city escapes our notice. The point here is that you cannot be a Christian. Listen, you cannot be a Christian and hide the truth that you say you live by. Or you can't be a Christian and hide the righteousness that truth produces. Bonhoeffer once pointedly said, a community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. If God is at work in this church, it will be impossible to hide. Does that mean people will flock here in droves? No, not necessarily. In fact, it might mean that you're marginalized and persecuted by the city that you're seeking to serve. But I love this quote by McLaren. He says this, quote, all earnest Christian conviction will demand expression, and all deep experience of the purifying power of Christ upon character will show itself in conduct. That is point here. Beloved, are you a believer? Are you a Christian this morning? Does your light shine? Is it impossible to hide? And this point then is made even clearer, I think, by the second kind of light that compares us to. Notice what he says in verse 15. He goes on to say, here's the second kind of light, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. I mean, much like the city on a hill, think about this, the placement and the location of the lamp here is also important, but there's an added element to this analogy of purpose and function. You see, the city on a hill literally cannot be hidden. It is impossible. It sticks out like a sore thumb. But its function and purpose is not actually to provide light to the land surrounding it in the valleys. That's not its primary purpose, right? Though it does, that is not primarily why that city is shining. On the other hand, a lamp actually can be hidden. In fact, the text here indicates that it could be hidden rather easily by a basket. But the point here is not that you can't, but rather you shouldn't. I mean, nobody installs a recessed can and then plasters over it, right? And so as to make the application perfectly clear, this is the very reason why you light a lamp in the first place. Lamps are lit to give light. That is, in effect, their entire purpose, to shine and expose. Why in the world would we cover it up? That's ridiculous. And so Jesus, notice verse 16, then concludes with this clear and direct command. He says, if it was confusing as to how we were to apply this, let your light shine. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says that in the same way that the city cannot be hidden and the lamp should not be covered, Christian, you are to shine as the light of the world. The Puritan John Brown once wrote, you are never to shrink from the avowal of Christian truth nor the performance of Christian duty. You are to make the truth clear. Beloved, this morning, if you're a believer, you are to manifest God's wisdom and his glory, his knowledge and his truth by your life, and to hide it is not only as impossible as hiding that city on a hill, it is as impractical as covering up a lamp. Did you notice what the goal of this thing is to be? See your good works and praise you for the brilliant star that you are. Nope. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. From the purpose, one writer says, of disciples shining is not to place themselves in the spotlight, but to give glory to God. Good works done for self-glory are wrong. In other words, there is a major difference between this goal here and what Jesus, just look ahead for a moment in chapter 6, verse 1, what Jesus will go on to condemn the Pharisees of in the next chapter, who practice their righteousness before men simply to be noticed by them. And so Alexander McLaren says, candles are not lit to be looked at. That's so true. Candles are lit that something else may be seen. And here we find that our light is not the limelight of our own splendor and glory to be praised. Rather, it is but a reflection of the one who is himself, as James chapter 1, verse 17 says, the Father of lights, who dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. Don't be mistaken as the world is when they say, like we're in Orlando, right, the world of Disney. Don't be mistaken when the world says in Disney-like fashion that you should shine because you are unique and different, you should just be you. That's not Jesus' sentiment here. It's not the same. We are not light independent from God. We are not light as God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. We are only light because, Paul would say, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He gives it. We're not the light of the sun, nor the light of the day, nor the light of a burning star. You may think that the earth revolves around you. It doesn't, and it shouldn't. Rather, we are the lesser light of a city and of a lamp. We are what one commentator describes as derived light. We are as the light of the moon. We are borrowed light. So listen, beloved, in case we forget, listen, let us be reminded. Think about this. This is sweet. One day, the Bible tells us that there will no longer be a need for lesser lights to reflect the glory of God to this world. One day, Revelation 22 says that there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And the Bible pictures the second coming of Christ as the day dawning when the lights of lamps and cities will pair in comparison with the sun. But until then, Christian, in a world that knows nothing of what light looks like, you are to resemble the light of your Savior. And you know what Jesus says? This is so encouraging. Even though it's not the light of the sun, still He tells us, let your light shine. It's not the light of the sun. It's not perfect, blazing in all its purity, but it is sufficient for the present darkness. And not only is it sufficient, it is absolutely necessary, because how else is Orlando going to see their Savior? Brothers and sisters, this is your relationship to the world. If you're a true follower of the Lord Jesus this morning, you are the salt. You are the light. And let me add this, you have no choice in the matter. You can't decide that. And so let me ask you, are you a purifying influence to those around you, or do you look more like the world? Does the truth shine forth from your mouth and from your life, or do you more often absurdly cover it over with a basket of embarrassment or convenience or fear or hypocrisy? By God's grace, may we be what Jesus says that we are this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we know and have already admitted that You alone are the true light. That we, as we've sung, bring nothing but weakness, and You cover our weakness. And in the face of a text like this, it is tempting to imagine that we could and should just sit idly on the sidelines and do nothing. If it were not for these commands, if it were not for this section, even we are told to purify ourselves as You are pure, to shine the truth that You have entrusted to us, this gospel that indeed we are hopeless without Christ, that we would be lost, we would be in utter darkness, were it not for Your work of shining the light in our hearts. May we not hoard that light to ourselves or cover it over. We pray, Lord, this church would be a church that shines brightly. And Father, we know that persecution awaits for bright lights. So we ask for your courage this morning. We ask for your encouragement, that we would be bold, that we would be holy, that we would be courageous about the truth and about the gospel here, and that you might, in the end, be glorified as our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Matt asked me to lead us in this one final song this morning. And how fitting it is, you could say, that we would sing of this God of grace who not only saves us, but then even enables us to walk this path and to be what we call him, or what he calls us to be. So let's stand together and sing this closing song before Matt comes and gives some announcements.